Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Jeff Pollard with a message entitled, The Self-Sacrificing King.
It has been a great privilege to be with you these days. I want to thank all of you for the very kind reception and the Christian fellowship that we have had. Especially want to thank Mike and Kim and Sonia for helping us with our food needs and just the wonderful blessing of meeting so many of you here. If you would please open your Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Let's stand together and we will read once again verses 17 through 28. We will be focusing this morning on verse 28. This is the Word of God. Let's give our hearts attention to it. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. They shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen. O Holy Father, we stand in thy presence. O most holy God, how excellent thy name truly is. Oh, how I pray that by the mighty power of thy Spirit this morning, thou wilt come to thy people. Here is thy bride, Lord Jesus. Oh, bridegroom, come into thy garden and love thy bride. Come and make us to know thy glory, thy beauty, thy presence. Come and make us to know who thou art and what thou hast done. How we pray that thou would save them that do not know thee. Lord, especially the religious lost, those who wear thy name, but they wear it in vain. Save even them today. And Father, for thy dear children, thy regenerate people, may their hearts be filled with a clear understanding of thy word. May we know in our hearts the love of God shed abroad there. And may we love thee, Lord Jesus, with all our hearts. Come, Lord, do a work in our midst. In the name of Christ, I pray it. Amen. Please be seated. Now, as we've heard in our first two messages, the 12 disciples of Jesus had a genuine problem with pride, self-centeredness, and self-exaltation. We might even call it self-worship. And we're made of the same stuff. While they had learned much from Christ and were convinced believers in Christ, except Judas, they had not truly internalized living in humility. And in our text, the dialogue between Christ, Salome, James, and John makes that abundantly clear. Unfortunately, pride is not a rare disease among Christ's disciples in any age of Christ's churches. Because humility is a fundamental characteristic of Christ's disciples, and more importantly, because it brings God great glory, we will continue to consider this vital theme. We'll do just a bit of reviewing to refresh our hearts, to refresh our minds in what we have considered thus far, that we may see that this passage wonderfully unfolds to the verse that we will consider this morning. Now, thus far, we've learned that James and John, through the voice of their mother, Salome, made a haughty request of the Lord Jesus. They wanted to sit on the right and left hand of the Christ when he sat on his glorious throne in the kingdom of heaven. This arrogant request stood in sharp contrast to Jesus' own humility. He had just announced the mocking, scourging, and crucifixion, as well as the glorious resurrection that lay ahead, that loomed before him in Jerusalem. So Jesus asked the brothers if they could drink of the cup which he would drink, that is, God's wrath, and be baptized with his baptism, suffering under the wrath of God. Sincerely but ignorantly, they said, "We can. We're able. We can handle it." Such is the weakness of the flesh. We think we can do wonderful things for Christ, and by faith in him, we will. But the flesh often speaks out when it should be quiet. And we often say we'll do certain things that we never do. The Lord Jesus told them that they would indeed drink of his cup and undergo his baptism, meaning that they would suffer as his disciples. But to sit on the right hand and on his left was not his decision. That belonged to his holy Father's will. And he humbly and gladly submitted to it. And we might put it this way. James and John spoke to Jesus about their glory. And Jesus spoke to them about their suffering. The principle for Christ's disciples always has been and always will be suffering before ruling, humility before exaltation. Well, we also learned that the other 10 disciples became indignant with James and John for their lofty, self-exalting request. Their indignation is a great word. We often don't really think about these words that we just kind of learned by osmosis from others. But indignation is a great word. It doesn't just mean anger. It's not an exact synonym. It means an anger with what someone believes to be unjust. And that's the idea of the word used in the text here. They became indignant because they thought it was unjust for these two friends of theirs, quotation marks, asking to have the exalted place in the kingdom. And their indignation rose from their offended pride. So Jesus, the great teacher, used that moment to explain to his disciples the greatest lesson of humility that the world has ever known or ever will know. Jesus told them not to exercise lordship and authority over one another like the rulers of the Gentiles. Rather, he said that if they wanted to be great in the kingdom of God, and of course, they did, they must become servants and slaves to others. We can kind of live with the idea of servanthood. Slavery is another matter. But Jesus used both terms, a servant and a slave to everybody else. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, it means that without humility, the churches of Jesus Christ cannot be and will not be Christ-like. Now, in the high point of this passage, then, Jesus gave them the model for kingdom living. I do trust you understand that those of us that have been born of God's Spirit are living in God's kingdom now. It is not in its consummated form. That day is coming. And we will see the glories of God's kingdom revealed when our Lord returns. But do not mistake the idea of the kingdom of simply being in the future. You are in the kingdom of God now. If you have been born of God's Spirit, and you are to live like those that have been birthed by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit into God's kingdom to walk in the glorious light of Jesus Christ. And you and I are to reflect that glory in our kingdom living now. And that will be most plainly seen in humility and our service to others. So, Jesus set this glorious example of kingdom living before them, and he connected it to his suffering and death coming in Jerusalem. So, our message is entitled, A Ransom for Many. And may our loving Heavenly Father instruct us. Brethren, we don't just need religious lectures. We need to hear from God. We need the voice of our God speaking in His Word, the power of His Spirit illuminating our minds, And we're not here just for information. We are here for transformation. We're here to seek humility. If you go away with all of the messages that have been preached, and in this next week, there's no earnest desire and no seeking after humility, your time here has been a waste. An absolute waste. So may our blessed Father teach us and encourage our hearts by the power of the Spirit to seek humility. Our focus then will just be one main point, a few subheadings here, but one main point, and it's this. Jesus interpreted his death and used it as the model of servanthood for all his disciples in every age. Jesus interpreted his death and used it as the model of servanthood for his disciples in every age. All four Gospels, if we read them carefully, reveal that Jesus regularly said to people, "Follow me." But what did he mean by that? Literally, I think we all know that to follow means to go behind or to accompany someone who's going ahead of us. But this is metaphorical. Jesus means more than simply falling in line, more than just follow the leader. This is not a game. Jesus meant, be my disciple. Hear my teachings and obey them in your life. That's the idea. Follow me. I am on the path, and this is the only path for my disciples. The word disciple itself means a learner. A learner. We're to be his students at all times. And we hear this in chapter 11, verse 28, where Jesus calls, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." The words "of me" there mean from me. Learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. The idea of meek does not mean a panty waist. The idea has come to mean someone who is weak. But God's word teaches plainly that meekness is a great strength. It is a grace and a gift from God. It is a life submitted to the things of God. That's what meekness really means. Moses was the most meek man that ever lived. Why? Because you can read chapter after chapter in the Pentateuch about Moses did what the Lord commanded. And Moses did what the Lord commanded. Repeatedly, that's meekness. Submitted entirely to the Lord. And that's what we're called to in the Christian life. Submission to a Lord, not hanging out with a buddy. He is the friend of sinners. But he is our Lord, our Master. That's the idea of saying, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Well, our text plainly reveals that even though the 12 had walked with Jesus for over 3.5 years, they still had not learned the lesson of humility. They'd been seeing it incarnate every day. But it didn't rub off. And that is because it is a grace that comes from God. So our Savior said to them, "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." In these two clauses, Jesus turned the thinking of the world upside down. Utterly, upside down. The kingdom of heaven is not like the kingdoms of the world. Jesus said, do you want to be great? Become a slave. Jesus then described the perfect model for this. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is and always will be the model of servanthood for his disciples. And these simple words reveal a most profound theme, Christology. That is the doctrine of the person and work of Jesus the Christ. We're hearing from the Christ how to be Christ-like, and we get to see him up close. We see the doctrine of Christology being lived before us in the person of Jesus. So, in order to grasp what this simple verse says, simple but profound, we must consider three things. The very first one is this. We must understand who Jesus is. Jesus said, even as the Son of Man. Now, we must notice that the first two simple words are vital. Even as, which mean in the same way. Now, I want to be clear as we go into this. None of us here can die for the sins of anyone else. We are all sinners in need of God's righteousness. We are all sinners whose sins need atonement, who need satisfaction before God. We have a sin debt, and because we do, we can't stand in the place of anybody else. So when we say in the same way, we're talking about in the same model, in the same self-sacrificing way, even though we are not sacrificing ourselves for the sins of God's people. Jesus had just told his prideful, self-exalting disciples that to be great, they must become servants. To be first, they must become slaves. In the same way as Jesus had. When you read the Gospels, you are seeing an extraordinary, the greatest, the highest, the most glorious example of someone enslaving himself to others. When you read the life of Jesus. It is the glory and the beauty of his person that makes this statement so remarkable. In the same way, even as the Son of Man. The angel of the Lord said to Mary, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And we've seen Jesus used this title, Son of Man, in three ways. Let me refresh your memory. First, he described himself as the earthly Son of Man, a fully human man engaged in ministering the power of God's kingdom on earth. This was often his indirect way of saying, I, as in the Son of Man, hath not where to lay his head. Secondly, Jesus sometimes spoke of himself as the Son of Man when referring to his suffering and dying, as we find in this passage. And thirdly, Jesus identified himself with the Son of Man, the mysterious God-man figure, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, who comes at the end of the age in mighty power. Mighty power. He inherits the kingdom. Daniel's Son of Man receives dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And His kingdom, that's what shall not be destroyed. So in the glories and the greatness of the kingdom, all of God's people, in some way that's difficult for us to imagine, will be utterly given to the service of Christ, yet at the same time ruling and reigning with Him over His mighty dominion. But to do that, as they often say, the way up is the way down. We need to enslave ourselves to others in this life as He did. The 12 had walked with the God-man for years. They had seen Him work breathtaking miracles. We use that word lightly today. We go, oh, it was a miracle. And very often it was hardly that. It was not something that God did supernaturally breaking into the glory, into this world with His glorious power and doing something that simply would not have happened had it not been His mighty hand. They witnessed His power over natural elements, wind, waves, storms. They saw His power over human beings, disease, blindness, deafness, even death itself. His power over the supernatural realm. Demons who possessed, vexed, tormented, and crippled human beings were cast out with a word. Do we really grasp? Do we really grasp? This is an honest question. This is not simply sermonic rhetoric. Do you and I grasp that Jesus is fully God, fully man in one person? As our brother Steve Pat preached so well last evening, this mighty, unique, glorious Son of Man said to His disciples, do you want to be great in the kingdom? Then follow Me. Become a servant and become a slave in the same way I have. Serve the poor, the weak, even your enemies. I say to you that that will never carry its intended weight with us unless we understand who Jesus is. Secondly, we must understand what Jesus did not come to do. What Jesus did not come to do. He said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. Stop and think about this. Don't let that go by you. The words came not point to His incarnation as the Son of God. Whenever Jesus mentions Himself coming into this world, it always points to that astonishing miracle with which Matthew begins his gospel. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. We're enslaved. We want to mimic basketball players, baseball players, rock and roll musicians, hip hop country singers in Texas. We pick the lowest of the low to want to be like, to want to emulate. When God Himself came into this world, He broke into our history and said, follow Me. This is the way it looks. It's not winning Heisman trophies. It means serving. If you have a trophy, it's fine. I'm not attacking your trophy. But I'm telling you, I'm asking you, I'm putting it to you. What do you live for? That is your religion. What you live for is your religion. Jesus says, oh, here's mine. Enslave yourself. Now, is that the Christianity that you know? Health, wealth, God always wants us well. God always wants us to be rich. God always... We're being told right here what God always wants for us. Humility. This glorious Christ, God with us, the living Son of God, did not come to be served. He did not come to be served. Can words adequately express the wonder of that? What an incredible thought. Can the human mind really grasp it? Have you ever taken 5 minutes in your life to sit down, shut the world out, and think, God came into this world to serve sinners? Not simply to save them. He did do that. But he came to serve them. My early days as a Christian, those thoughts were not flitting around in my mind. Unless we understand something of the infinite purity and beauty of holiness, in contrast with the filth and corruption of sinful human beings, this idea will never be comprehensible to us. In fact, it'll never just mean much. It may just sound like nice religious talk. But what you're looking at here, if you wear the name of Jesus, is the pattern, the God-authorized pattern for your life and for mine. Stop and think. This is the King. This is the King. What do the kings of the earth demand? They demand that other human beings serve them. Is that not right? They want preeminence. They want notoriety. They want fame. They want their servants to wait on them day and night, hand and foot. But the kingdom of heaven did not come into this world that way. The King of the kingdom of heaven came into this world to enslave himself to the most unworthy. So thirdly, we must understand what Jesus did come to do. He did not come to be served. The Son of Man did not come into this world for people to fawn over him and fall all over him and treat him like a great celebrity and to wait on him. But he came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now we see two crucial things here. The first one is that Jesus came to minister. That's his mission, along with his salvific mission. This is not something estranged from it. Ministers, or the word minister, means to serve others. The Son of Man, God with us, came into a filthy and perverse, rebellious and self-worshipping world to serve people with depraved hearts. God the Son came down to serve God-hating, hell-deserving sinners. He humbled himself and served the desperate needs of the infected, the diseased, the leprous, the demonized crowds. He spent himself on them. He wore himself out. When the disciples said, we need to get away, And they went to a place to rest, and all the people showed up. They found where they were. And Jesus didn't say, look, I'm worn out here. Just come back tomorrow morning, and I'll be glad to work with you. He ruined the vacation. Instantly. Why? Because he was enslaved to those people and their needs. That's what he came to do. It wasn't because, oh, this is convenient. I'll tell you what, brethren, you have grown up, as I have, worshiping at the altar of convenience. Serving others destroys the religion of convenience. It means we give ourselves for others and when they need it. True enough, there may be times when we may be physically sick and lying in bed and can't get up and do something for someone, but this is the principle. Jesus denied his own rest for the well-being of others. He taught them, he fed them, he healed them, he delivered them. He was always doing for others what they could not do for themselves. But his ministering went much further. Thus far, Jesus has announced his death 3 times to his disciples. But now for the first time in Matthew's gospel, he explains the reason for his death at Jerusalem. And that brings us to number 2. He came to give his life a ransom for many. What an astonishing declaration. Here, in one sentence, is the very heart of the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The word ransom means the price of release, a price paid to release someone from slavery or prison. Jesus' journey to Jerusalem would bring him directly to his horrific death on Calvary's cross. The bloody sacrificial death of Jesus upon Calvary's cross was the ransom that set the prisoners free. This was the greatest service to those that could not help themselves ever performed. You cannot save yourself. You have no righteousness that God will accept. You cannot make yourself right with God. But Jesus did everything infinitely necessary to save you and preserve you for all eternity. What greater service could have ever been rendered to us? Paul could later tell the Corinthians, ye are bought with a price. That was the precious blood of Jesus and his blessed body broken for us. Even though his disciples did not understand it, Jesus' suffering, bleeding, and dying upon that cross paid the price for the many, he says. There is the crucial doctrine of substitution. I mentioned it yesterday. It's our focal point right now. Substitution is the heart and soul of the good news, that great report from heaven, that heavenly data that when we repent and believe is the power of God unto salvation. We cannot truly understand, and we do not truly understand the gospel until we understand substitution. Jesus in my place. Jesus was the great substitute for all his people, children, young people. So many beautiful children and young people here. Adults, do you understand substitution? Do you understand? Do you grasp? Has it been imprinted on your heart what it really means for Jesus to be our substitute? Jesus, the Son of Man, the God-man, came to take the place of sinners. Now, the word sinners means virtually nothing in our modern American religion. A sinner has a heart that is desperately wicked, incurably sick. God says you're so wicked you don't even know the depths of your own perversion and rebellion against Him. God says that a sinner is wicked, evil, ungodly, unrighteous, a lawbreaker. Now think with me for just a moment. We have broken God's law, every one of us. So Jesus kept the law perfectly in our place. Jesus kept the law in our place. We should be publicly humiliated for our sins. Do you get this? You and I should have our sins announced. Here's Pollard. Here's what he did. Here's his lies. Here's his perversion. Here's his immorality. Here's his wickedness. He deserves hell. That's what the law says. Damned. And so are you outside of Christ. You should be humiliated for who and what you have done. And believe me, the day is coming when there will be no secret sin. The day of judgment will expose all the works and thoughts of men. Jesus was humiliated in our place. What you see happening to Him is what God is telling you and me that we deserve. Do you not get that? You're seeing your stand-in in Jesus Christ. I should be humiliated for the things I've thought, the things that I've said, the things that I've done. And Jesus was humiliated in my place. We should be stripped and mocked. So Jesus was stripped and mocked. We live with such a nakedness in our culture. We live in such a stinking and foul pit of immodesty. The nakedness means nothing to us. But the very Son of God was stripped before all. It was shame. Shame. And it was shame for us. We should be humiliated, stripped down, and mocked for what we are, and what we think, and what we say, and what we do. Substitution is the heart of the gospel. Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place. Oh, Jesus had a crown of thorns pressed into His sacred head. He was given a reed as a pretended scepter, and His enemies bowed the knee and mocked Him. Oh, hail, King of the Jews. You should be mocked. I should be mocked for living in God's world, eating God's food, breathing God's air, taking what delights I can in this world and all for me. Should be mocked and stripped and made ashamed, publicly shamed. Our culture thinks that's a big sin. Wait until the day of judgment. It will be a day of shame. But that's why Jesus came into the world. He came to bear our shame. To bear what we deserve. That should be you. That should be me. But He took it all. He took it all. We deserve to be spit on for our sins. So Jesus' enemies spit upon him, and then took the reed they'd given him out of his hand and beat the crown of thorns into his head. That should be my head, and it should be yours. Do you understand substitution? So have you ever thought about substitution? We deserve death. We deserve eternal misery for breaking God's law. So Jesus' enemies led him away to crucify him. His brutal beating, his savage scourging, his hands and feet nailed to the cross, and his blood pouring down upon the cross. That's mine. That's yours. If you've repented and believed, this is what should be. You should be stretched out on a cross, hung between heaven and earth, as if neither one would have you. Are you a sinner? Or have you just done a few bad things? Are you a sinner? Do you have the kind of heart God says you have? Have you done things that you wouldn't want shown up here? Nice pictures, nice stills. How about video of the dark moments of your life? God sees them all. And in his extraordinary love, sent his Son to stand in our place for what we deserve. Substitution. You get confused about the gospel. Remember the word substitution. Jesus died in the place of the many. Well, who are the many? Well, they are the seed that God promised to Abraham. God said, look now toward the heavens and tell the stars, or count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. He's talking about those that have the faith of Abraham. That means some of us were up in Abraham's sky, as God promised. How is it that we could be in Abraham's sky? Because Jesus was our substitute. That's exactly why. The many are the Jews and the Gentiles that repent of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected. For ye are all the children of God, says Paul, by faith in Christ Jesus. All the children of God. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus, the substitute. Oh, we could go on. The many are the sheep. The many are the church. We could spend a great deal of time, which we don't have. But the many are those who repent of their sins and believe on Jesus, the substitute. The ransom for many. Do you have a substitute? Do you have this substitute? This is the only way your sins will ever be pardoned, is to believe on the substitute that God sent into the world. I came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. When Salome, the mother of James and John, humbled herself before Jesus, she and her sons had a vision of grandeur in their hearts. A self-serving grandeur. Jesus' words that his disciples would sit on 12 thrones ruling with him apparently had left them high-minded. You know, sometimes the wonderful blessings that God gives us become moments for our self-pride. rather than for glorifying God. But they were all sharing this vision of grandeur. But Jesus brought them back to reality with this: suffering before ruling, in the same way as the Son of Man. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus presented himself as the model of kingdom living in this world, the model of humility, the model of self-giving, not self-serving. He is forever the greatest model of humility that has ever lived. So ultimately, to seek Christ is to seek humility. Well, let's make a few applications and be done. Number one, let us search for ways. Try to make this as practical as possible. Let us seek for ways to serve our congregation, our families, and the lost. Search for ways earnestly. Dear brethren, look at Jesus. Whom did he choose to serve? There's your model. Sinners, tax collectors, fishermen, political radicals, even a traitor. Look out in your congregation and set your mind on the people you see and commit yourself to serving them. Before you do that well, you'll have to get on your face before the Lord and commune with the self-sacrificing Jesus, the humble Jesus, and learn from him. Look in his word. Watch his words. Watch his life unfold and serve. You'll see it if God has given you eyes to see. Get to know the people in your congregation and their needs. Make time in your too busy schedule to serve them, to become their slaves. There is greatness in the kingdom. Would you be first? Would you be great in the kingdom? It's right here. Look at those people around you and make yourself last and enslave yourselves to those, but not just your friends. Number two, let us settle our minds that serving Christ will include suffering. Settle it. Sit down, ponder it, realize it, pray that the Lord will stamp it in your heart, and then live accordingly. Settle it in your minds that serving Jesus Christ will include suffering for his name's sake. It's true, my brethren, no cross, no crown. To take up the cross means to humble yourself and to follow Jesus, to follow the leader. Kingdom living now. Serve, enslave yourself for the good of God's people and even to those who do not love the Lord. Pray about it. Be creative. Jesus would take moments in his life that just seemed like random instances of life, and he turned them into opportunities to serve, to teach, to enlighten. We have the greatest teacher. Every pastor, every elder, every church member needs to think in these terms. It will include suffering. But there's glory at the end. Number three, let us learn that at Jesus' feet, that true greatness in the kingdom is possessed only by self-sacrificing servants. And it's real greatness. My wife and I have been ministered to this last few days, and there have been those that have clearly given of themselves for our good. It has been an extraordinary blessing. It has been at the cost of their time, their thought, their labors. Some of you could probably say the same. So once again, every pastor, every deacon, every church member, every person who names the name of Christ will find greatness only in humbling himself and following Christ. Fourthly, let us meditate on the humility of Christ our King. The new Free Grace Broadcaster, the magazine that I edit, we have a few on the table. The latest one that just went into the mail is on meditation. It is a lost skill among God's people. As a matter of fact, you won't read a Puritan that won't say it is the duty of every one of God's people to take time daily to meditate on God's truths so that they are imprinted on our hearts. Why can't you remember the sermon? Because you don't go home and think about it. Right? I go home. I'm guilty. I go home and sometimes can't remember the headings from my message. And I've spent days with it. And I need to repent, and I do. Oh, know this. If we meditate on the humility of Christ, then by grace through faith in Him, let us pattern our lives after His. Jesus has been dealing with the pride and arrogance of His disciples since chapter 16. They have experienced His remarkable humility since the outset of His ministry. But on the way to Jericho, or from Jericho to Jerusalem, He has shined forth the heavenly glory of His earthly humility. And He will seal it with His blood. Although He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the King of the kingdom, He has been patient with His erring disciples. Consider the kings of the earth with me for just a moment. They want their citizens to give of their wealth to them. But Jesus, the King, brings the very wealth of heaven to His citizens. Two, the kings of the earth will not share their rule with others. But Jesus, the King, promises that we will reign with Him forever. Three, the kings of the earth want to be surrounded by wealth and people of celebrity. But Jesus, the King, surrounded Himself with common people, people like you and me, needy people. Number four, the kings of the earth often rule in wickedness and ungodliness, but Jesus the King rules and rules in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Do you know that joy? If you don't, as a believer, one of the reasons might be, there could be a lot of them, but one of them might be, is that you're not following after Christ in serving the folks around you. There's joy in doing what God calls us to. Number five, the kingdoms of this world advance their kingdoms with violence and oppression, but Jesus the King advances His kingdom in mercy, grace, and love, and He produces love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And sixthly, the kings of the earth want their citizens to die for them. It's one of the horrors of war. Someone who won't see blood is happy to send plenty others out for them to die for their cause. But Jesus the King died for the souls of all His citizens. He won the battle for us. Jesus alone is the ransom for many. Our last thought is this. Let us understand that we will never truly seek humility until we have repented of our sins and by faith have rested our immortal souls upon the substitutionary life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He not only died for us, He rose for us. That's why He could say, I've come that you might have life more abundantly. In me, you have life. He rose. We're part of His resurrection. as well. We are participants by union with him in his resurrection as he died in our place on the cross. That resurrection life is ours. How should it look? Like a servant. Well, if you do not know this Christ today, I urge you with all of my heart, repent of your sins. It means change your mind. Change your mind about your sins. The word repent is very simple. It actually comes from a very old military term. You're going this way. The command about face comes. And you turn around and you go that way. That's the idea. You're living in your channel. And the word of the gospel comes to you and says, repent. And you turn around and go in the direction of heaven. Because other than that, you're on the broad way to destruction. Jesus was on the way to the cross in Jerusalem. Salome lay on the ground before him as the voice of her son's pride and humiliation and self-exaltation. However, rather than hearing that their desires to sit on Christ's right hand and left hand would be granted, they heard that they would suffer before they ruled. They would rule indeed. They heard humility before exaltation. So we will suffer. We must seek humility to walk faithfully according to Christ's word. And we will learn to serve others. And we will enslave ourselves to them for their great good and for God's great glory. Then we will rule with Christ in the splendor, the glory, the purity, the indescribable beauty of heavenly greatness. It only comes after earthly humility. So may we seek that humility by faith in Christ for his everlasting glory. Amen. My Father, we need thee. We're not humble by nature. Grant us thy grace. Grant us thy wisdom. We thank thee for giving Christ as a ransom for us. May we be a humble people. Bless those that have come these days. Save the lost. Sanctify the saved. I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
If you would like to learn more about Forge Ministries, or if you want to find out more about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.